Well, welcome everybody. I'm so happy that you're here, and it looks like a COVID church service, right? Everybody, take your own row. Tim Clark and I were just joking. You never feel when they called and asked, "Hey, would you?" Ted Vail called and said, "Would you do a breakout on this?" And I always just try to say yes to whatever people from Foursquare asked me to do. And then I hung up the phone and I said, "Do I know how to teach with depth and breadth? I'm not even sure." So I come to you just as a humble local church pastor who's been doing this for about 30 years and has some weekends where you walk away and just think, that was so terrible. How could it be that bad after this many years of practice? And then some weekends when you walk away and you feel like, Lord, thanks for meeting us here in this place. So really, what I want to talk about, you've got some notes, hopefully you have those. And then they asked to make sure that we leave plenty of time at the end for question and answer. And one of the reasons I'm looking forward to that is because I know there's a whole lot more wisdom in the room than is behind this pulpit. Right? So I think we can learn from each other and answer each other's questions as well. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. My name is Nate. I serve in Billings, Montana. And my amazing wife, I'm going to ask Jenny, would you wave at everybody? There we go. We had a big weekend. We actually got here a little bit late because our youngest of four graduated from high school, and it's 27 years of parenting, and like, what do we do now? This is wild. And so we started, my friend Mark here, that's where we started. I moved to Eugene, Oregon in 1989, and went to a little Bible college and promptly got expelled. But here's the best part of that story. I got expelled, and then I went on, finished degree somewhere else. And then like 10 years later, there was a new president, and they asked me to come back and be an adjunct professor. And I'm like, you have no idea. I was expelled from your Bible college, and now I'm going to be a teacher. This is great. So we were in Eugene, Oregon for about 14 years and did a college church. And that was one of those first places at the University of Oregon where really had to think how I was raised in church, communicating to college students, especially at a liberal school. We're going to have to learn some things. We're going to have to rethink some things. And so we had the privilege of being there for all those years. Then we pastored in Seattle, followed Randy Remington when he left his church at New Life in Everett. We pastored there for 8 years, and now we've been in Billings, Montana. We followed a mentor of mine who had been there for 36 years. And so for the last 11 years, we've been in Billings, Montana, and it's just every week preaching and constantly. Here's just the first thing I want you to know. Just I always feel like a learner. That even what Joe said last night, I feel like I have had to begin again when it comes to teaching multiple times. When you bore yourself, we have multiple weekend services, right? But when you bore yourself after your first service, you're like, I can't imagine how everyone else is feeling. Okay. And so there's this ongoing process of learning and growing. But this subject of preaching with depth and breadth, I do want to try to tackle that. And then again, please, all your questions, we'll try to address those at the end. So I want to create some sort of theology of why we do what we do. And some of this is going to be very context specific. All right. So I live in Billings, Montana. It is the largest city in Montana at 110,000 people. Okay. I've also been in Seattle. And I've also been in Eugene. But this is part of what we're trying to do. And then some general concepts on why we do what we do. So Mark chapter 4. And before your hackles get raised, because Eugene Peterson did the message, it's a paraphrase. He's a Montanan. And I came across this probably when the message first came out. That was what, maybe 25 years ago. And I loved how he paraphrased Mark chapter 4. And it began to really impact my philosophy on teaching. So I want to read through that. I want to talk a little bit about it. Mark chapter 4, verse 3 through 15, and then we'll continue. Listen, what do you make of this? A farmer planted seed, and as he scattered the seed, Some of it fell on the road, and birds ate it. Some fell in the gravel. It sprouted quickly, but didn't put down roots. So when the sun came up, it withered just as quickly. Some fell in the weeds. As it came up, it was strangled among the weeds, and nothing came of it. Some fell on good earth and came up with a flourish, producing a harvest exceeding his wildest dreams. And just pause there for a moment. Whether you are, I know some of you are really early in your public teaching, some of you are veterans, but in the end, what do we want? We want good soil where the word is deposited and it springs up and sets down healthy roots. Are you listening to this? Really listening? When they were off by themselves, those who were close to him, along with the 12, so it's the 12 apostles, along with another group of a little larger concentric circle that traveled with Jesus, asked about the stories. He told them, "You've been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works, but to those who can't see it yet, everything comes in stories." And here's why Jesus says he uses parables or stories. Creating readiness, nudging them toward welcome awakening. These are people, he's going to quote from Isaiah, whose eyes are open but don't see a thing, whose ears are open but don't understand a word, who avoid making an about face and getting forgiven. He continued, "Do you see how this story works? All my stories work this way. The farmer plants the word. Some people are like the seed that falls on the hardened soil of the road. No sooner do they hear the word than Satan snatches away what has been planted in them." And I just want to interject from the NIV, verse 19. I want to repeat that. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it." So Matthew says there's this comprehension issue. And if you don't understand it, what happens? It's snatched away by the enemy. "The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown among the path. But the seed planted in the good earth represents those who hear the word, embrace it, and produce a harvest beyond their wildest dreams." Then verse 34, "With many stories like these, he presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experience and maturity. He was never without a story when he spoke. When he was alone with his disciples, he went over everything, sorting out the tangles and untying the knots." So for me, this has been really important as I stand in front of a group of people who, at our church, we have lots of people who we don't divide the world at our church into saved and unsaved. We call the resolved and the spiritually unresolved. So that's just an internal thing. Mindy just mentioned that she captured that, spiritually unresolved. And every service, I talk to the spiritually unresolved. And a couple of reasons I do that is, one, I want them to know they're welcome, right? And I want them to know that they're in a process. And I'm not saying you're an unbeliever or the saved and the damned. You know, there's other ways that we can put that. But you're spiritually unresolved. So I'm talking to spiritually unresolved. Let me give you an example. There's a guy in our church. I always try to keep somebody in my life who is early in his spiritual seeking. There's a guy named Justin. And Justin came to the church and nobody was available to talk to him. And so the call came to my office. I said, "I'll be right down." Justin was struggling. That day, he had been to multiple different churches, multiple different faith options. And he was struggling because one of his 7-year-old twins had choked to death and died. He was losing his marriage. His life was a wreck. He was completely spiritually unresolved. And he was going to look for answers. And so I said, "Okay, Justin, here's the deal. Like, you're asking big questions. I can't give you an answer right now that'll placate the pain that you're experiencing. But I said, would you spend time with me once a week?" And he did. One of the first things we did is we read the book of John together. And after the second session, I go, "So what do you think of the book of John?" He goes, "I like Jesus a lot." And I cannot quote him because he cursed. He goes, "But it's all the Harry Potter magic blank that I don't understand." Right? So the teachings of Jesus, but the miracles He associated with Harry Potter. Okay? So I have Justin sitting there on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, and I have, didn't you have the same thing? I have this saint that has read their Bible through every year for 30 years straight in the same room. What do you do? Is it possible for Pammy, she's our saint, to walk out of a weekend service and feel fed? And for Justin to walk out and feel like I understood what they were talking about? That is, I would just say that is one of the greatest tensions that we will face. Because if I focus the entirety of my teaching on Justin, Pammy's going to starve, right? If I focus the entirety of my teaching on Pammy, Justin's going to say, I don't understand anything that you're talking about. So point number one, and this is what I've processed from Mark chapter 4, is the concept of tiered teaching. Okay. Is it possible to be able to speak to both groups and to have a group of people who are maturing as disciples, and then you have brand new people who can come to our services and still at least understand part of what we're talking about? So what does tiered teaching look like? Well, we pick this up that Jesus had tiers. He spoke to his crowds and his disciples. So with the crowds, he had one presentation. And it's fascinating to me that the disciples and those who were close to him didn't even understand completely what Jesus was talking about with the crowds. But for crowds, what does Jesus do? It's the concept of a parable. It's the incarnation of spiritual concepts. As he took something that they were familiar with, agricultural stories, stories about lost treasure, stories about kingdoms, and he infused them with spiritual principles. So he was never without a story. And the beautiful thing is this, is the stories did what? They nudged people. They pushed people towards a point of readiness. And then later, the disciples come to him, and with them, he sits down and he sorts through the tangles and unties the knots. And the first time I looked at this, I thought, okay, is it possible in the way that we do church today, because we used to have something a little bit more like this. I grew up doing Wednesday night service, Sunday night service, and then weekend services, and they were different. And the Wednesday night and the Sunday night were a little bit more of untying knot services, right? Like, hey, this is for the believers. Now, most churches don't have that any longer. We have Saturday and we have Sunday, but it's the same service. So how in the world are we going to do this in our new reality? Because I don't want... As a youth pastor, I preached at way too many Sunday night services, right? When the pastor was done, he's like, you're up. Okay. So are there ways that we can speak to both in that whole scenario? So the incarnation continues. You fit the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus into the experience and maturity level of your listeners. So that is incumbent upon us as the communicators that I am understanding, first of all, the world that people live in. Because have anybody noticed that Christianity creates a really interesting subculture? If you are not careful. So I haven't done this recently, but I would often pay people to come to our church. So like just non-believers, I say, hey, here's the deal. Will you come to church? And if you come to church and fill out a survey afterwards, I'll give you a gift card to take your family out to eat. And they would do that. Here's one of my favorite responses. So this is a guy I knew in Lake Stevens, Washington. He wrote down, suggestion number one, during the music, do two things. One, it's easier to do karaoke when you know the songs. Okay? Suggestion, Steppenwolf, Born to be Wild. Suggestion number two, have a ball that dances over the words so we know which words are next. Okay? He doesn't even have a vocabulary for the word worship. He came to our church and he thought we started church with karaoke. And we sang songs that they don't sing at normal karaoke bars. And he was completely flummoxed by this, right? So how do I engage that? So this concept comprehensible is really important to me. You'll notice that the only seed that was snatched away in the parable of the sower, what's the only one that snatched away is which one? The one that is not understood and then is snatched away by Satan. So I thought, okay, is there a way in a church with hopefully growing disciples that we can explain things in a way that is comprehensible? Because if it's not comprehensible, what happens? It's snatched away by the enemy. If that seed is just laying on the surface and hasn't been understood, it is ripe for the bird to come in and just take that away. So this is the word that we use a lot in our church. If our staff was here, our whole staff would know this word. We, you know, there's all different sizes of churches and we celebrate them all, but we're a larger church. I was sitting down with a pastor not long ago in our town and he looked at me and he said this. He said, the problem with your church is that it's an inch deep and a mile wide. And he used the term, it's seeker sensitive, all right? Hey, I said, you're right partially. I said, here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be comprehensible. And that does not mean that we dumb down the gospel. That does not mean that we avoid the difficult passages of scripture. But it does mean this, is that when we teach through the Bible, we teach through the Bible and we want to do it in a way that everybody can understand it. You may not agree, but I don't want anybody to walk out of one of our public gatherings with its youth or kids or adults without at least saying, I understood what they were talking about. And there are a lot of people, as we move more and more towards a post-Christian culture, people do not understand because we have our own vocabulary that we have developed that just makes people scratch their heads. So I sat with this pastor friend of mine and I said, so there is a part of our church that is intentionally an inch deep. And I drew a picture. I wish I had the ability. I drew a picture of a swimming pool. Okay. So just imagine this is the shallow end. Okay. And it gradually gets deeper. And then it's like the deep 12 foot, like over your head. You can jump off of the diving board on this end. And I said, we are trying to design a church that has a shallow end on purpose. And there are indeed people that are drinking pina coladas and their toes are in the water, okay? But we want them to be there. But the most important thing in our model is that there is a gravitational pull bringing people to the deep end, to this fully devoted disciple of Jesus. And so this is the model. Like our staff knows this. When I was just in a meeting with our junior high pastor, and I said, your deep end's awesome, but your shallow end, it's struggling. So what does it mean to have a shallow end? You probably do the same. I practice strategic consumerism, right? So when I go to somewhere, I try to go with the same restaurant to have the same wait staff. I had a gal who I'd gotten to know from a restaurant. She's a single mom. She started coming to our Saturday night services because she works on Sunday morning. And she came up to me after a Saturday night service. She'd been coming to church for probably 6 months. And she said, hey, pastor, will you pray for me? I said, I would love to pray for you. And her little girl's wandering around. I've gotten to know her little daughter. She said this. Imagine asking your pastor this. She said, my boyfriend and I are trying to have a baby, but we're having a difficult time conceiving. Will you pray for me that I'll conceive? And I'm like, this is shallow end material right here. And I am so happy that you don't feel shame asking your pastor for you to have a child out of wedlock, right? Why? Because she understood that we were a church that believes in the miraculous. So you're asking, how did I pray for her? Well, I didn't pray exactly how she asked me to pray, but man, did I pray for her. I prayed for her with faith. So maybe she's ankle deep, but our goal is that step by step, would it be day by day, year by year, however long, that one day she is fully devoted and in the deep end and not touching the bottom any longer and completely trusting her life to Jesus. But the way we do that is through comprehensibility. And so I would just think deeply. Do people understand what I'm talking about? You'll notice in the notes, you are the representative of the spiritually unresolved in your church. Everyone else is represented. You have retirees who are there and they're going to say, hey, remember us. And you're going to have kids who are there and they're going to say, remember us. And you're going to have every age group imaginable to say, hey, what about us? The only person that does not have a voice at your church are the people that don't come. And so as a leader in the church, this is your responsibility. I firmly believe this. You are responsible for thinking about, for representing, for shaping services and content and concepts and all communication with the spiritually unresolved in mind. What will my neighbor think about this? I'm not going to dumb down the gospel, but how could I present this in a way? I'm aiming for what Jesus did. I want to fit the gospel into their level of readiness and their experience. You are responsible as a communicator to incarnate the gospel. Oftentimes we're asking people to come join us in our Christian subculture and begin to learn, like learn the words that we use, learn what propitiation is, right? And the longer you've been doing this and the more educated you are, the more difficult it is. To think, to have friends who don't know Jesus yet, to consider their life and what they're experiencing. So comprehensibility, that would be just point number one. Jesus was comprehensible. Not everybody agreed with him, but they understood him. They understood him. Second point, have a plan. Okay, so if you want to preach with depth and breadth, here's the first question. I think it's imperative for us to ask, what is the goal? What is the goal? What is the goal of your ongoing regular teaching? Whether you're a youth pastor or you're a senior pastor, or your small group leader, where are we trying to get people to go? Because I can't have depth and breadth unless I have a target in mind. Here's where our goal is right now. And again, this is, I think I can make a case that it's bigger than our context, but please just listen. A few years back, I thought I need to rethink a couple of things. I need to rethink the Great Commission, and I also need to rethink Matthew chapter 7. This is a parable about two builders, okay, Matthew 7. So the house that stands, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, obeys, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it's not about who hears. It's about who hears and literally puts it into practice. And you want a church of people who survive storms, don't you? Yeah, who wants more pastoral care from people who don't know how to handle storms? Like, bring it on. Like, I love the crisis. Some of you masochists, I love you shepherds. But I want people who survive the storm. So according to Jesus, who survives storms? People who hear the word and actually do it. They put it into practice. Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey. Obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And somehow, in my first many years of ministry, I just thought all I need to do is teach people. That's my calling. That's what I'm gifted at. So just more and more teaching. And I think the church is in a point of crisis. Did anybody find out that your church was not as mature in terms of discipleship during elections and COVID as you thought they were? You're like, you are ornery and mean, and I'm your pastor. How did that happen? We often think of the Great Commission in terms of information being given. Just teach, just teach. The Great Commission says you teach them to obey. It's not just more information. People don't need more information. There is so much information available in today's world. I have friends that listen to every great preacher you can imagine on the radio and on podcasts, and they're still mean as all get out. Because there's a missing element, obedience. And Jesus says, this is what you want to do. You want to teach people how to actually obey. So then we have to ask ourselves this question. How do you teach people to obey? Because I can tell them what to do. But that's not teaching them to obey. So what does teaching to obey actually look like in the day-to-day experience? And so we have been trying so many things in our local church. We're trying to figure out, how do you teach people to obey the commandments of Jesus when they're online? We have this bizarre, like, I am the most non-tech guy in the world, and COVID happened, and we have 1,500 different devices that tune in every week to be a part of our services. We don't even know how many people that is. How in the world do I teach people I've never met or looked at how to obey the commands of Jesus? I don't know. So we're just exploring, what does it mean? How do we teach for obedience? So it can be with, in your teaching, I think we are moving towards action. As you conclude your message, are you just giving information? Because it could be amazing information. You could be incredible at your exegesis and your hermeneutics. But the question is this, am I teaching someone how to actually take a step forward in obedience? How do you do that? It's a tremendous tension. So below in your notes, you'll find, many of you have probably seen this before, but -5 to +5. This is a scale that we use in our context. Pretend that zero, if you're writing in your notes, right? Zero is the moment of conversion. Okay, this is conversion. And then let's say -5 is the most dedicated atheist that exists. And we'll move to like -1 is somebody who's just agnostic, okay? And on the far side, the +5 is that disciple who you're like, if I only had 7 more people like this, we could let the whole staff go. You know, like, you are my heroes. You guys are amazing. So I'd ask this question. When you think in that continuum, when you teach, who understands you? When you teach and you're teaching people to obey, what's your target? Here's what I would say. I actually had a great conversation with our junior high pastor. Junior high group, last year our church was 340 people, and it's, well, 400 and some people, it shrunk to half of that. And a junior high pastor said this, he goes, man, I just want to teach disciples. I said, oh yeah, I do too, because it's way easier. Yeah. I just want to speak to the 3, 4, and 5. And it's really easy, I'm telling you, to create your message for the 2, 3, 4, 5, the 4, 5, the 1, 2s. Is it possible, as you're thinking through your communication style and what you're saying, is it possible to speak to, I don't have many -5s that show up at Faith Chapel. I don't even know if we have many -4s. But I would say a third of our church is on the left side of zero. They don't know what they believe. That's why we call them spiritually unresolved. And so when you talk and when you teach, and when you're teaching people how to obey everything that Jesus commanded, are you speaking in a way that -2, -1, 0, and then all the way to the positive side are comprehending and they're understanding? They're like, I get that. That helps me make a decision on whether or not I will obey Jesus. So think deeply. I think this is a simple little tool that you can use, and you probably won't be able to assess yourself very well, right? So find somebody who can assess yourself, or you well. Like, hey, tell me, like, this is the scale, -5, +5. Who do I teach to? And I get it. Some churches, if your goal is to take disciples and make them even more mature disciples, God bless you. Like, I am all for that. But find a way to help some other church who's going to say, we're going to be a little bit messy. Because, listen, when you have a shallow end to your pool, it gets real messy. I can't tell you how often we have 3 weekend public services, and how often we have the, okay, you guys are now divorcing, and you're not Christians, but you still want to come to our church. So you get to come only on Saturday nights, and you get to come only on Sunday morning, and you can only enter through these doors because you want to kill each other. But we'll have you. It's messy when you get a shallow end, but there is nothing better than baptizing people that stink of cigarette smoke. There's nothing better than watching somebody move from negative two to a positive two. It's beautiful. It's messy, but it's beautiful. In order to teach with depth and breadth, number three, I had to make some adjustments in my pneumatology, so my understanding of the Spirit. So I grew up, my father was a church planter in a very similar movement, Open Bible. And so grateful for that upbringing. But when I was a kid, we'd go to church, and every now and then, the senior pastor, he'd do something like this. He'd say, "Well, I have my sermon for today, but during worship, the Spirit gave me something new." And he would, like, as a demonstration, he'd throw the notes in the air, and here's what all of us did, like, "Oh no, this is going to be long and confusing, right? So I grew up with this understanding that the Holy Spirit was always last minute. Like, all about spontaneity. That was the Holy Spirit, spontaneity, and that a lot of times that meant everything got longer when the Holy Spirit got involved. And it was a little more confusing. And I always thought it's probably because I'm not very spiritual. Like, the rest of these people understand, but I'm like, what are you talking about? So I had this concept in my mind that the Spirit was always spontaneous. And a good friend of ours, John Phelan, took me away. I think it was my second year leading a church. And John said, "Hey, what's your preaching plan?" I was like, "Well, it looks like this. I have three or four outlines I'm working on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I nail it down to one on Friday. And then I desperately work all day Saturday to get that one ready." And that was my life. This is like, I absolutely honor and love my dad, but I watched my dad come out of being a public school teacher to being a pastor. And as the oldest of five kids, we learned to avoid my father on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, because the tension mounted. There's so much pressure on him. And so we thought, well, what if? And here's what happened to me. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, tovu vavohu in Hebrew, waste and wild. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. I read that 20-some years ago, and I thought, the Spirit of God was hovering over uncreated, disorganized, waste and wild. And it gave me permission to say, "Lord, here's the year 2023. And with the same Spirit of God who hovered over the tovu vavohu, would you hover over 2024? And would you begin to create organization and vitality where there's chaos? And with the Spirit of God, rather than me just trusting that you're always spontaneous, what if I trusted you that you're the hovering Spirit that creates things that don't yet exist?" And it absolutely changed my life. And I was determined for my wife and our four kids to not make the weekends the most stressful time. I switched because of this. I take Fridays off. I turn in my notes on Thursday. And if you ask me on Friday, what are you preaching about this weekend? I couldn't even tell you until I show up Saturday night, 45 minutes before the service, to look at my notes again. And it has allowed me to coach every sport that my kids were willing to let me coach. It's allowed me to have a pure day off. This understanding the Spirit of God can be working far in advance. For some reason, I just did not have that in my pneumatology. So this whole idea of revelation is absolutely essential. You cannot do this alone. Like, it's impossible. Be in harmony with this creating Spirit. Move on to point number four. It's similar, but I want us to move beyond the weekly crisis. There is just, okay, I've been doing this 30 years, and Jenny, we're still having fun, aren't we? Like, okay, it's terrible. I know some of you are going to just hate me for this. I've never taken a sabbatical because I've never felt like I needed one. I have so many hobbies. I have great vacations. Man, I have this off switch. I think I have like a healthy form of multiple personality disorder where like when I leave the office, I'm like, Pastor who? Like, so for me, what was really important when they actually wanted to hire us at Faith Chapel, I sat in front of the council and I followed Stan Simmons, who's one of my heroes, one of the hardest working men I ever knew. He is a classic boomer, man. They build things. And I sat down with that church council and I said, you probably don't want us to be your pastors. They said, why? I go, because this church will always be my fourth priority. Like, what do you mean? So here's my priorities. Number one, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Number two, I am a husband to my wife. Number three, I am a father to my children. And number four, I will be a pastor to this church. And everything is going to try to, number four is going to try to jump behind before 3, 2, and 1. And I will not let that happen. And if you need a pastor whose this church is number one or number two or number three on their list, I am the wrong guy. Because I am going to discipline my life to make sure this place is number four on my list. And I will only give you 45 hours a week. They'll be really good hours. But I'll only give you that many hours a week. Now, sometimes it's more than that. But you have to make this decision to say, I can't be involved in this crisis of every week getting another service ready. So if you have a teaching plan, if you ever wanted to learn about that, I think you probably have a good year-long plan. My friend John does. I have a whole plan. Like, I can tell you January 9th what Christmas will be like 11 months and 2 weeks in the future. And then I get to hand that out to our entire staff. I hand that out to our church council. I hand that out to mentors. I say, hey, what's missing? What's strong? What's weak? And then I have research assistants because I have a paragraph that describes every series. I have the key text from everyone and the key thought for every message. So they're not fully developed. But then I hand it out and then people send me articles. And, hey, I read this book. I saw you talking about this. I came across this. And like I have research assistants. My creative team never has an excuse to say, well, we didn't know what you're talking about this week. I'm like, yeah, you did. January 10th. You knew what I was talking about. And it has just taken the load off. Now you're going to ask again, like, well, what if the Holy Spirit interrupts? He can interrupt anytime, but he's hovering over the whole thing. Right now, I'm putting notes aside for 2025, and the Holy Spirit's like in that binder, just hovering, just right, just bringing life to it. And like, I'm adding little things. And when it comes to my January week of planning, I'm like, I don't know what you did inside this folder, Holy Spirit, but it was beautiful. It just all comes together. So if you have a plan, it's a gift of time. You will have so much more time on your hands. I then personally do all my devotions in what I will be preaching. And so when it comes to, if I'm doing something, I'm doing a series starting off this coming weekend. I've already done my devotions and every piece of text 3 times before I get to that. And so when it comes down to assembling the sermon, I have a system in my journals where I just go back and, hey, I've already dealt with this section 3 times. That's the basis for my study. I spent all day Monday on it. I'm 80% done of the message on Monday and just finish it out on Tuesday and Wednesday. And like, it's done by Thursday. And you may think, oh, but you're type eight. Oh no, I'm king of chaos. It's just a system that has just allowed me to enjoy life. So it's a gift of time. It's a gift to your family because they're never avoiding you because mom's angry because she's preaching this weekend. Like, you just don't want your kids to think that. It's a gift of researchers. People can jump in. People give me new ideas. It's a gift of longevity. I think you can keep preaching with depth and breadth if you find out a way to have a plan. It stretches yourself. Here's the deal. In that year-long thing, there are things I am terrified to preach. And so I put them like after summer so I have more time. So recently we did a whole series on 1 Corinthians, right? So like it just covers human sexuality, right? And there I was like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Here's the irony. Jenny was there for this. We're doing like the whole portion that specifically speaks to human sexuality. And that weekend, just lined up that weekend, one of our dear friends who lived 20 plus years as a lesbian, spiritually unresolved, started coming to the church, surrendered her life to Jesus, and she is going to get baptized. Well, I'm talking about homosexuality specifically. She invites 20, 30 of her friends to church to witness the baptism. And I don't even know this is happening, but Jenny does. She's like, of all the weeks, like, how did this? So we do it. And then, Jen, you'll have to mention, you talked to her afterwards. What did her friends say? They respond. I just loved them. And like, this is what the Bible says. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. But we do. And I do. And yeah, so like this whole idea of stretching yourself. And then it gives you a chance to meditate. So I love the Hebrew word for meditate is actually ruminate. So in Montana, we have 6 million cattle and 1 million people. Okay. Cows outnumber people 6 to 1. But one thing you'll notice about a cow is they're always chewing their cud. And that's because they're a ruminant. A ruminant is any animal that has a multi-chambered stomach. And so you chew it, you swallow it, a little gross, comes back up, you chew it some more, you swallow it, and it just goes on and on until what you're eating has been broken down so that it can be absorbed at a cellular level. In Joshua chapter 1, when God says to Joshua, I want you to meditate on the scriptures day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in this book. The word is literally ruminate. I want you to chew on it. Let it always be on. Actually, it says let it always be in your mouth. Fascinating. We talk about speaking. Probably it means that you're just chewing on it. I didn't understand that passage. I swallowed it. It's coming back up. I need to chew on that some more until the text is broken down in a way that it is absorbed into the spiritual cellular makeup of your life. And if you have a long-term plan, you can chew on, read other people's thoughts on the tough passages of the scripture for weeks and weeks, months in advance. Number 5, be simple without being simplistic. So I think there's this tendency, if you're simple, that means you're shallow. If there was anything that I could say, I would say, please find a way to eliminate that concept from your mind. Because the opposite says, well, if I'm complex, that means I'm deep. Those two things are not the same. They do not equate. Clarity is not the same as simplicity. And complexity is not the same as depth. The beauty of what Jesus did, what did people say? They said, we've never heard anyone talk in this way. First century Judaism was filled with brilliant rabbis who had highly developed ways of teaching. The thing that made Jesus stand out is they talked about God with a sense of familiarity, with a sense of clarity. Have you spent any time reading rabbinical teachings? They're super confusing, right? And if that's what first century people were listening to, they're like, we don't get it. Because the more you feel complex, the more profound you feel. And the more profound you feel, people tend to respect you more. There are teachers who can find a way of taking an incredibly complex section of scripture, breaking it down and saying it in a simple way, simple and profound simultaneously. And so if you can find a way to look at a text, think about the text, chew on it, research it, and then you come back in a way that it's like Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 4, is you've presented this in a way that people go, I understand that. And if it's understood, then it can't be snatched away. It cannot be snatched away if it's comprehended. Think deeply about your audience. I'll come back to this. Think about who's listening. Think about how they're going to react. I do my final sermon prep. This would be on Wednesday. And I go through the whole message with two people in mind. I go through a friend of mine, they're real people. I go through a friend of mine who's like a negative 2.5. And I go through a friend of mine who's 5. Positive 5. And I think, okay, are both people going to walk out of this room? And have I done, the Holy Spirit has his job to do, right? But have I done everything in my preparation to make this comprehensible to both groups? And I want our 90-year-old saints to walk out and say, they still call me a young man. I'm 52. They're like, that young man, that was a good message, right? And I want my confused friends who have no idea if there's a God to walk out going, that gives me something to think about. Think about your audience, the disciples and the spiritually unresolved. And then underneath there would be explain everything. If you really want people who are on the other side of zero, if you notice, nobody knows the Bible stories anymore, or very few people do. I had physician's assistant. We did something on Abraham. She came up to me. She's brand new to faith. She loves Jesus. She's well-educated. She came up to me. She goes, I am so mad. I'm like, what are you mad about? I'm so mad at all of my professors and all my teachers in high school that they never told me those things about Abraham Lincoln. Okay? So we did a series on Abraham. The only Abraham she knew of from history was Abraham Lincoln. And so she assumed that we were talking about Abraham Lincoln the whole time we were talking about Abraham. And she's not dumb. She is a sharp young lady. She just has a vacuum. There is nothing in her history to educate her. She doesn't know the Bible stories. So an example of this, one of the things that we have done, we do it like every few years, is we do a series called Bible Picture Book. And so we walk through all the stories that you find in a children's picture book. And we actually kind of illustrate it. The graphics are all kind of kid oriented. But in all those stories, you tell the story about Jesus walking on water, you can preach that where a saint understands and their faith is built, and your people who are spiritually unresolved go, that is a cool story. Yeah. Right? So it's all about the basics. So explain everything. I will explain who every author of every book is before we read. We're going to read today from the book of Matthew. Matthew was one of the four people who wrote biographies on the life of Jesus. Here's a little bit about Matthew's past. Before Jesus met him and he wrote this book, he was involved in finance. In fact, he actually worked for the Roman government. It would be like working for the IRS in today's world. So we just lay context for almost everything so that people can understand. And then my last point here is this. Will I be prophetic or parasitic? And here's what I mean by this. We have an unprecedented challenge. The world that you are preaching in today is unlike the world that ever existed before. If I wanted to be a parasite, so what's a parasite? Something that lives off of another living being, right? And a prophet, somebody who hears from God. It has never been easier to be parasitic. Back when I started preaching, I'd have to find a tape that somebody had preached and put it in and listen to. Now I could go to my computer and I could search best sermon on whatever passage you're teaching that weekend. And you know what? The information that is going to fill up your screen is going to be pretty impressive. Incredibly impressive. And if you're not careful as a preacher, if I am not careful as a preacher, I become a parasite. And I live off of the spiritual vitality of someone else. And I borrow and I borrow. And listen, I get it. Everything is borrowed, right? There's nothing new. But if I do not have a prophetic relationship with Jesus where I have walked through this text, and then I personally, I go to resources only after I have developed my message. And then I go and I look and just make sure I'm not completely off the wall, okay? Because sometimes that happens. But be so cautious. If you want to teach with depth and breadth, you cannot do that in a parasitic fashion. Because whoever you're pulling life from is speaking to a specific context. They're speaking to their own people, their own culture. You have to speak to your own culture. You have to take that text and grind on it and ruminate and chew on it and then be able to say, now, God, would you do something through this vessel, this failed, fragile vessel, terribly imperfect, not eloquent, but called to do this? And I want it to be prophetic. So we have a whole way that we even develop our messages. We do wagon wheel. So think of a wagon wheel. In the center is the prophetic concept. What is this text saying to us today? So it's really thinking through the concept of hermeneutics. What is this text saying today. We want all the wagon wheels then, your points, your illustrations, everything has to bear weight on the center prophetic concept from the text. And it's a textual concept. Okay. It's not my own prophetic concept about something I want to. It is, this is what the text is saying today. Everything leans in on that. And that's how we move forward. So that's even how I teach all of our staff to outline their scriptures. So I just want to read this last passage of scripture. This has been so helpful to me. John chapter 16, verse 12. This is Jesus, he's talking about the Spirit and what the Spirit will do in the future. And that's the days that we live in. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and will tell you what is yet to come. I remember the first time I read this, I thought, this is why I love the Bible. You remember the first time when you were, I don't know when you met Jesus, the first time you picked up a Bible and the first time it spoke to you? I was a kid. I remember reading the book of Matthew, and I was so proud of myself, and I think my parents paid me 10 bucks. And I got some things out of it. But now at 52, I can read the book of Matthew. And there are things that I could have never seen in the past. It's this, part of preaching with depth and breadth is realizing this. Jesus says, I have more to tell you, but it's more than you can now bear. Your capacity isn't there. There's going to have to be some maturity and some stretching and some experience. And that's why 30 years into teaching the Bible, like every weekend is an adventure. One, because hopefully my capacity has been stretched. You know the crisis with any of you who have been doing this for any period of time? Like after your fourth Christmas, you're like, what else do I say about Christmas? Like I have said it all. Same with Easter. You're like, how many times can I tell the story? Here's what I love. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and he can grow your capacity to bear more, I can come to Christmas for my, this will be my 32nd year preaching Christmas, and I'll be like, there's things here that I was incapable of comprehending. And then when you think about the people that listen to you, part of, if you're doing your part, if they're maturing, if they're learning how to obey everything Jesus said, their capacity is expanding. And so you have this growing communicator and this growing church, and hopefully over time, you just move into deep discipleship because you're expanding and they're expanding and we're expanding together.